Westtown Church. Good to be with you all. It's a beautiful Lord's Day. Well, we're going to 1 Corinthians 13. Is that a surprise to anybody? But we're almost done with that, that chapter, not the book, but the chapter. We've slowed way down there. And we've been looking at this love chapter, and we've looked at all the different aspects of love that Paul has put here. And of course, the point of the love chapter in the context of 1 Corinthians is we're to use our spiritual gifts that God gives every believer, which is spoken about in chapter 12, with the purpose and motive of love. That's what 13 is about. So it's about spiritual gifts. However, I want to circle back. Last week we looked at verses 8 through 13. But I'm going to circle back because there's a phrase in verse 12 that's a very neglected subject in the Protestant church, has been for 100 years or more. But I think it's a very important one pastorally. And I think it's very helpful spiritually to remember it. I think it brings a lot of clarity to our Christian life. Verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." I want you to note here in verse 12 that one glorious day the Apostle Paul is talking about that we who believe in Christ will see God face to face, and his face will be a smile. That's a marvelous thing. Many Christians rarely think about that reality, that we will see God himself face to face. Theologians call it the beatific vision, literally the happy-making vision. We'll be happy to the fullest extent when we see God face to face. Amen. That's actually the vision, the ultimate vision of the Christian life. So I want to think about that this morning. I want us to ponder it. And I'm not going to read back through the passage. We have done so for the past several many weeks. I'm just going to pray, and we'll get on with the business of this text. Father, thank you for allowing us to ponder this glorious truth. And thank you, God, that you're a God who loves to shine your smiling face upon your people. We thank you for Christ who's made it possible. So open our hearts and our minds today and help us understand this great and glorious reality and moment that is in our future. It's in Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Well, first we want to ask, what is the beatific vision? Sometimes I've said that to people and they say, what? Because it's just not taught a lot, especially in the Protestant church. And I think that's a shame. There's three aspects to answering the question, what is the beatific vision, that I want us to look at this morning and remember. Aspect number one is that we will have opened up to us an understanding and fullness of the knowledge of all that God has done for us by saving us through Jesus Christ. When we see God face to face, there's going to be an explosion of understanding in us of all the riches we have in Christ that we do not presently understand or grasp. I've heard stories of people who, they had a really beautiful painting up in the attic, and yeah, they knew it was up there, and they would even acknowledge, yeah, I like that painting, but it would be off on the side, and for whatever reason, they didn't have it downstairs on the walls. But you know, after they pass away, the family goes up there, and they get this painting that their family liked, and then they find out it's a Rembrandt. Oh, well, oftentimes this is how the Christian life can be. We like it. It's nice. It's good. Wouldn't have it any other way, but do we realize it's a Rembrandt? And Paul is saying, we really don't. One day we're going to fully understand the glory of what God has done for us in Christ. You hear it in passages in Scripture. Here's one example, Ephesians 2:7. Now, what Paul's talking about here is that when God saves us, he seats us in the heavenly places with Christ. In other words, we're secure. That's where we're going. It's so sure we're going there, he can speak about it already happening. He has seated us in heaven with Christ. Now, what's going to happen? What's the point of him telling us this? He says, why did Christ seat us in heaven with him? So that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He saved us so that in the coming ages, in glory, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And you see, if you've been here in previous weeks, you may remember where Paul says in this chapter, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. You see, God, even as I have been fully known, God knows everything about us, but we only see him dimly. But there's coming a day when we're going to know fully as much as a limited human being can know God fully. That's analogous to the fact that he knows us fully, and in fact, in his case, perfectly. And so this is a glorious, glorious thought. There's coming a day when there's going to be an explosion of wonder and awe of the riches of God's grace toward us that we haven't yet quite grasped. Right now, we see through what? A mirror dimly. We see things indirectly. It applies to the riches of God's grace that he's lavished upon us in his kindness and love. Yes, but we see it dimly. But then, when we see God face to face, wait till you hear how we sing Amazing Grace then. We sing Amazing Grace now, but then we're going to blow the roof. There's an ecstasy in heaven that is tied up with us seeing God face to face. So that's one aspect. We're going to come to know the riches in Christ fully, even as we are now fully known. But the second aspect of the beatific vision, in answering the question, what is it, is this, that in that glorious day, we will also be in wonder and awe at the beauty of the new creation when heaven and earth are one again after Christ has made all things new. We're going to have new resurrected bodies. This world is going to be new. In fact, Christ came not to just save our souls, but to restore all of creation. He's the ultimate, I don't even like the word environmentalist. He is the ultimate environmentalist. It's creation. Environment's kind of pushed creation aside. But he, in that sense, Jesus is the ultimate environmentalist. He is going to renew all things. He's not given up on his creation. That, by the way, is the promise he made to Noah way back in Genesis, that he was committed to his creation. And so we want to remember that the souls of our brothers and sisters who have departed and gone on to glory, they're in the intermediate heaven. It's heaven, and to be with Christ is great gain, even right this very minute. But one day, the trumpet's going to sound, and Christ is going to descend at the second coming. And when he comes, the scriptures say, their bodies will be renewed along with our bodies when all things are made new by our risen Savior and the Lord of creation. And the scriptures tell us there will be a new heavens and a new earth when all these things will be new and they'll be whole and everything will be right. It'll be new and fresh and healed. When Christ did those miracles that we read about in the Gospels, what's he saying to us? Do you see what the kingdom is like? Look at it. Take a brief look. You see how this leper is healed? That's what it's going to be like. He's showing us something of what's coming in full. You see the blind man healed? That day's coming. Do you see when I called Lazarus from the grave? That day's coming. And so all these miracles and these healings, he's given us a glimpse into what the eternal kingdom of God is like. That day, everything's going to be right. Isaiah says, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like a rose in that day. What a beautiful thought. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the rose. Hebrews says, it's a better country. There's a better country. Revelation talks about the New Jerusalem filled with the brilliance and beautiful radiance of the glory of God. And listen to how the Apostle John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes this New Jerusalem on earth. It will have jasper walls and a city of pure gold, as pure as glass, with every kind of precious stone, with the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the street. A city and a world also full of beautiful rivers and trees and fruits and flowers and mountains and so on. That's what we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. The Bible begins in a garden, a beautiful garden. It ends in a beautiful city. So above all, though, in that great day, at the heart and center of the glory of heaven is this: that we will see our God face to face. That is the heart of heaven. Heaven is not just this vague thing that's really a nice place to be at. It's where God is in a fullness that we do not have him now. The old Puritan John Owen has a wonderful analogy. He says, think about that man that Jesus healed in the Gospels, the blind man that he healed in Mark chapter 8. And he says, when Jesus first touched his eyes, he could see only shadowy figures. And then Christ gave him a second touch. And on the second touch, everything became clear and bright and wonderful. And so on this side of glory, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that we see God much like that blind man after Jesus' first touch. We see through a mirror dimly. Now, it's a powerful sight. It's a transforming sight. It's a saving sight. But compared to what's coming, we see things dimly. And we await that second touch in glory when we can see God face to face. And everything about him and what he has done for us in Christ will be clear and wonderful and glorious. C.S. Lewis says, we live now on this side of glory in what he calls the shadow lands. It's as if we see by shadows. Matthew 5:8, Jesus puts it like this: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart is a heart cleansed by the salvation of God. It's not perfect on this side. It's sincere. It's true. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:2, listen, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not appeared. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We're going to be equipped to see Christ as he is then in a way that we can't see him now. The Apostle John, Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, that is in the New Jerusalem, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. So what makes heaven heaven is what? It's God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what makes heaven heaven. Without God, without God's smiling, radiant face, heaven would be hell itself. Hell is not where God is it. It's where he is without a smiling face. It's where he is where his just wrath is poured out. But in heaven, he will be present with a smiling face. Aren't you glad? Amen. That's the difference between heaven and hell. I want us to think and ponder for a moment this morning. Think of your greatest joys and pleasures and delights in this world and in this life. Really, bring some to mind. Think of your greatest times of peace. Think of some of the most exciting things you've ever seen. What are the things in this life and world that have given you the deepest and greatest satisfaction of mind, body, and soul? What are they? Think about so many wonderful things in creation. Sunsets. Are you ever in awe of just some of the beauty of the sunsets that we see here? Rainbows. My first year here, I saw a double rainbow right over this church. I thought, look at that. A starry sky on a clear night. It can be breathtaking, can't it? You just want to stare at it. And then what do you want to do? You want to go tell other people, come look at this with me. That's the heart of evangelism, by the way. Come look at this with me. The joy, you want to share the joy. Evangelism is an overflow of joy, is what it is. The turning leaves at fall. We don't get as many down here. But in my hometown back in the Midwest, the oranges flare, the yellows, the bright reds. You've seen them. The bright red color of a cardinal's breast. The flash of a peacock's plume. The aroma of spring. You ever walking down the street and all of a sudden you just, what tree or flower is that? You stop and you're trying to identify, what is that? It's beautiful. What about sunflowers? A field of sunflowers. Makes me think of that picture when I was a kid on a ladder and the sunflower was taller than I was. Field of tulips. You ever seen a field of tulips? And on and on and on it goes. What kind of joy? You been there for a newborn baby? What kind of joy comes into your heart and mind? The loving gaze of a lover. The fun of the holidays with family and friends. The smells, the fellowship, the seconds, right? It's just joy. The laughter of play. The laughter of a good joke. You know, one of the greatest joys I had as a boy, I can remember, I was never happier, it seemed, as when I would hear my parents in the other room with their friends playing a game, just rolling in laughter amongst friends. Great stories that fill our hearts and minds and captures, music that touches our soul and elevates us to wonderful places. The beauty of art and culture, I could ramble on and on. Think about the various things some of you have seen in your travels. You're getting a little glimpse into the new heavens and the new earth in some of these places. Now, who's the source of all this goodness? Who is the source of all this goodness? Who has kindly bestowed all of this? We know it comes from God, our Father above. The Father of lights, as Scripture calls him. Where else could true and good and beautiful things come from but from God, who is the source of all good things? Now, what would it mean when you think about all these various things that we enjoy in this world, if you could look personally and fully and directly into the face of truth and goodness and beauty himself? What would that experience be? You may have seen a good mountain, but now you're talking about the God who made all the beautiful mountains, along with all the other planets and galaxies. And been able to see, I don't know how many stars you can get in one glimpse. Somebody's probably thought about that. But now you're looking into the face of the one who made all the stars of the entire universe. God. And you see, we could never look directly into his face. We could never be commune with him and enjoy that eternal glory with him in his presence because of sin. Sin is the one thing in the way between us and a holy God of beauty. Scripture talks about the beauty of his holiness. Think of the good things in this world. But he is infinite goodness himself. Think of the all kinds of beauty. What are some of the most beautiful things you've seen? But now, what if you could look into the face of the one who created all beauty for all time and has infinite beauty in himself? Think about how satisfying it is when truth is established in this world of lies, where there's a satisfaction that truth has prevailed. What if you could look into the face of the one who is truth? Always reliable and faithful. And see, Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. He doesn't just have truth or have the way or have the life. No, he is the truth, the way, and the life. He is goodness. He is beauty. Beauty ultimately is rooted in a person. Goodness is ultimately rooted in a person. Truth is ultimately rooted in a person. It's God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the Apostle John records Jesus' words from the upper room in the 14th chapter. Jesus says this in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus, too, is the source of all these true and good and beautiful things in our created world. He is God in the flesh, the Son of God incarnate. He is our way. He is the one mediator between us and God. And this God, he's invisible. He's the one, Scripture says, lives in unapproachable light. Even the holy angels in Isaiah 6 cover their eyes. Sinless angels in heaven cover their eyes. The radiance of his glory is so pure and holy and bright. And it's Jesus Christ who reveals to us the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we begin to see things dimly in this world, in this life, which is preparing us to see him in full in the next. Jesus could say to Philip in John 14, 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You see, Jesus is equal with God the Father, equal in power and glory. That's why he could say, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father's in me. But yet, in this life, we still see in a mirror dimly. We can see truly, but not fully. And we're not going to settle here this morning, I guarantee. Whether when we see God face to face, we're going to see his very essence, or whether we're going to see a glorious effulgence of his essence, a radiance of his essence, I don't know. People talk about and try to figure out from the scriptures whether we must be perfectly purified when we get to glory to see God face to face, or whether in seeing him, seeing his face, we will then be perfectly purified. As the late theologian R.C. Sproul said, I don't really care. Hard to figure out, because we're talking about great mysteries here. But scriptures make it clear that it's through Jesus, God's Son, that we're united by faith to our gracious God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And through all eternity, Christ will somehow be our mediator with God. He'll be that medium of communication between God, who is unapproachable, he lives in unapproachable light and is invisible, and with us being embodied people. Great mysteries. How's it possible for a sinner to see God face to face and live? It's only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so, I want to think about some applications this morning. I'm going to give you four. Somebody might think, I don't know. I got problems coming up Tuesday. What do I need to think about the beatific vision? Well, there's some practical reasons in the Christian life to do so. Number one, the beatific vision gives us life-saving direction. It gives us life-saving direction as we live the Christian life. This all-satisfying beatific vision of seeing God face-to-face in glory, it tells us where to find true happiness now in this life. If that's where ultimate, the fullness of happiness is to be found, is to see God face-to-face, we back that down into this life, and it helps us understand how to be truly happy in this life. As we prepare for the next life, Blaise Pascal said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever means they employ, they all tend to this end. You came here this morning for one reason. Somehow, some way, you thought by being here, you'd be a little happier. You're going to stay for that barbecue because you're saying to yourself, it's going to make me a little happier. And even when you sacrifice for people, it's because you say to yourself, I think I'll ultimately be happier by doing this. That's how God has created us. That's not a bad thing. So many in America are all about the self, self-improvement, self-expression, self-created identity, self-betterment, self, self, self. It's even possible to live a Christian life, or at least being a professing Christian, and having some what you might call spirituality with Jesus, but yet it's not a life committed to the kingdom. It's really still way more committed to the self. You see that in how people, they want Jesus and some spirituality, but not the church. And yet it's the Lord who said, I will build my church. That's how he builds his kingdom, is through the church. We want to hold back because we're convinced we know the better way. And there's nothing wrong with improving ourselves, but for what purpose, to whose glory, and how? The project of the self, what's the problem with it? It's disconnected in our modern world from knowing God, and you cannot know yourself without knowing God. You cannot know yourself truly without knowing God. And even the things you do come to figure out about yourself, you're not going to know what to do with it if you don't know God. You have to know God to truly know and understand yourself. And as you come to understand yourself by knowing God, it deepens your understanding even of God. We will only be truly satisfied and happy in God, communing personally with him face to face. Yes, in this life it'll be dimly, but nevertheless, that's the path to happiness. Tim Keller, he wrote a great little book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. People debate, is it because people have low self-esteem? Do they have high self-esteem? What's the problem? Keller says there's something called gospel humility. And when we come to know God and we understand the gospel, we don't so much think more of ourselves or less of ourselves, but we think of ourselves less. And I want you to think about how this relates to seeing God face to face. When we see God face to face, we're not going to be thinking about the self at all. We will be so enraptured with God. We'll be pulled out of ourselves. Have you ever seen a majestic mountain scene, and it's so beautiful? Are you thinking about yourself at that moment, or are you just totally taken in by the beauty before you? When lovers gaze into one another's eyes, they're not thinking about themselves. They're so enraptured at the object of the person, of who they are looking at. They're seeing the object in the sense of it's outside of themselves. God pulls us out of ourselves by his beauty and truth and goodness, but sin turns us inward into ourselves. And this is why we need to see God. And yes, we can only see him dimly on this side, but the beatific vision helps us understand we want to see more and more of God to become more and more selfless. And so we spend our life, the Christian life, preparing for that face-to-face. How? By communing with God now, getting to know him more and more. Less TV, less scrolling, less time on apps and games that want to waste our days away. And those all have their place with leisure. But we want to be like that lover in the Song of Songs who looks through the lattice at his lover. And when we do, when we look upon God, that's when we begin to understand and know ourselves. You remember St. Augustine, 1,600 years ago, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Do you hear that? God has made you and me in such a way that we will never be at rest till we rest in God. He won't allow it. He has made the world to glorify himself. And he has made us to glorify him by being satisfied in him. And so when we're not right with God, what's happening? We're cutting ourselves off from the very life source of happiness in this life and in the life to come. And if you're a Christian, much peace and joy and happiness and love can fill our hearts only when we're committed to corporate worship, where we stop and rest and take the time to truly gaze upon God with other people in our family, in a life of prayer, by being in God's word, and also listen through obedience. In the upper room, one of the rewards Jesus talked about, when we obey God, he gives us a little bit more of a glimpse of himself. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our obedience, but he rewards it. And when we're not walking right with God, we're not happy because we're not right with God. Even if we're a true Christian, we may have gotten off the path and it takes us down into misery. Obedience is important for us to walk happily with God. Not to earn his love, but to commune with him. We were made to commune with God. And so it gives us life-saving direction in our life. But secondly, listen, the beatific vision grants us freedom to enjoy God in all things. I love this subject. I wish I could preach a whole sermon just on this, but because this is really important for us to understand as Christians. Think about this for a minute. The reason and center of our hope in this life and the next, God is the reason and the center of all of that. Now, we're going to see God face to face, and yet we're going to be fully embodied creatures ultimately. In the intermediate heaven, just our souls. Resurrected day, our bodies will rejoin our souls. Heaven is not a place where we're going to float around on a cloud and play harp all day. Nothing against harp players. But Randy Alcorn says, he tells us something about enjoying God's face and presence in the new world. They don't have to compete. Going to heaven and being fully satisfied in God's face does not compete with us going into a brand new world where all things are made new. Those are not compete, but they work together. Let me explain. He explains it this way. If you have a sick friend, well, let me turn it around. If you're sick and you have a friend who brings you a meal or soup or whatever, and they stop by, which one meets your needs? Is it the meal or is it the friend? Without your friend, there is no meal. But even as you enjoy the meal, is your friendship not the higher pleasure through that meal? Isn't the friendship really the source of your enjoyment of that chicken noodle soup? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us what? All things. We get Jesus and everything else too to enjoy. And here's a beautiful thing. Randy Alcorn says, flowers are beautiful for one reason, because God is beautiful. Rainbows are stunning because what? God is stunning. Puppies are delightful because God is delightful. Sports are fun because God is fun. Study is rewarding because God is rewarding. Work is fulfilling because God is fulfilling. No fragment of our life, everything that is made is meant to lead us to God, to give Him glory. As we enjoy the things He's made, and as we enjoy the things He's made, we're meant to enjoy Him like that friend who brought us a meal when we were sick. Everything is meant to give us joy. So when I jump in my pool, I can say, why is the pool refreshing? Because God is refreshing. And He's given this to help me enjoy not just the pool, but Him along with the pool and the refreshment. Jonathan Edwards, great American theologian, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Now listen, fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. His point isn't that they're not important. His point is, we're meant, you love your wife, and your wife loves you. You're meant to enjoy God because of that love. We can only be satisfied in God. And so we need to learn to enjoy God in and through all His blessings. That's what we read about in 1 Timothy 4, which I don't have time to go over to. And so it grants us freedom to enjoy all things. That's what the beatific vision reminds us of. Because when we see God, it's going to be in a world that's all made new. And we get Him and everything else too. But He'll be the heart and center of it. Thirdly, to see God face to face, this beatific vision helps us see the beauty of a life of sharing and self-denial. Well, what is God doing when He saves us? What is God doing when He created us and when He saves us? God within us, you ever think about the inner being of God Himself between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's infinite peace, infinite joy, infinite love, infinite satisfaction, infinite beauty. The Father always honoring the Son always honoring the Father, the Holy Spirit always shining the light on Christ, and so on and so forth. It's this beautiful community within the Godhead of three persons, one God. And what's God doing with us when He saves us? He's sharing what He already has within Himself between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's sharing the love, this ocean of love and this fountain of joy and peace within Himself with us. Salvation is getting sin out of the way so we can get to Him. Not just get to heaven, but to get to God. And there's a difference. Why did Jesus die for sinners? So God could share Himself in all things with us, even though we didn't deserve it. Amen. That's the gospel. God shares. Why is it a good thing to teach your kindergartner to share? Because God loves to share. God doesn't say, okay, I'll share. No, God's like, I want to share. He wants to share. And how much does God love you that He would die for your sins so He could share the glory of Himself in all things? It's the beauty of the gospel. Man, I could spend more time on that, but the clock back there, I would like to tear down today. I'm sorry. But you see, the beatific vision and understanding that God is really just sharing Himself in that vision, the most satisfying vision. He's sharing Himself in all things. That's what makes a life of self-denial beautiful. And that's why we understand that it's actually satisfying. Because we're fulfilling how God has made us. Lastly and briefly, the beatific vision comes through the promise of Christ. We don't get there by our works. We don't get there because we earn it. Jesus says it this way, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Revelation 20, Jesus is rebuking a lukewarm church. He's rebuking his own covenant people because they become satisfied with their prosperity and their hearts had gone lukewarm toward God. They were satisfied with the things of this world. But what does Jesus say? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Jesus is just waiting to share himself to fill us with joy. And yes, on this side of glory, we'll taste it in part. We'll see dimly. But that's an appetizer of what's coming in full. Let me end this way. Open the door of your heart anew this morning. We have a God who we will see one day face to face, and we'll sit down at the heavenly banquet table with Christ and all of God's people in glory. He is a gracious and forgiving God. Come to him anew. Here's the point. Recommit your life to seeking his face. That's what your life is about. To seek the face of God in Christ, to come to know him. And here's his promise to you. You draw near unto me, I'll draw near unto you. As we draw near unto God, he will satisfy our hungry hearts. He desires and delights to share the goodness of himself. Put everything aside for the Lord's day. Use it to prepare for that great day that's coming, when we see God face to face. Do away with some of the trivial time-wasting things and spend a little more time seeking God in prayer and through his word. Commune with God. Don't just by faith become united with Christ. Now that you're united by faith to Christ, commune with him and get to know him as intimately as you can. And then one day, we'll all explode and wonder in awe when he reveals himself to us face to face. Let's pray.